of you, you can go and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 through 14 today. And so as a church, we've been walking through the book of Hebrews together, and basically the author's trying to convince us that Christ is better. And he's preaching to, he's speaking and writing to this group of Christians who are just kind of wavering in their faith, just wondering, is Christ worth it? And he's trying to say, yes, Christ is better. And the author feels the effect of the broken kind of world that we live in with his audience. Basically, they're facing everything from maybe job loss, persecution, depression, anxiety, rebellion, death of a loved one, loneliness, and just the gamut of different things that this church is facing right now. And in face of all of this, the author's saying, hey, Christ is better. He is better than anything that you're facing. It doesn't matter what you're facing. Christ is still better. And we come to chapter 3 this week, and in this message that Christ is better, it's going on attack against the number one foe of the church, and that is this, unbelief. When sin entered into the garden, which is what we talked about this morning in Sunday school, it did so first in the form of unbelief, right? And we went into discussion about this morning. When Eve ate the fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat, do you remember why she chose to eat it? Satan had told her that if she was to eat that, God, he kind of made her doubt God's, like, God didn't say that you would die. God didn't say this, you know. He just knew that you would become more like him. And he started questioning, has God really said that? And started to create this unbelief. It's like, well, is God's plan really the best plan for me? Or do I know better? And those things begin to pop up in our minds. And she, in that moment, believed the lie over the truth that God had told him. She actively chose not to obey God. Now, I pause to say that because the exact same problem plagued Israel, which we're going to actually get into in a minute. It actually plagues the church today. And that is why the writer is talking about it here, because it has plagued humanity since Genesis chapter 3. You know, my kids are great examples of this. You know, Courtney and I give them very black and white instructions. Like, there's no question about, as far as 90-something percent of our commands to them, there's no question about what they should do. Do this, do that. Hey, go clean your room. Or before you can play, you have to clean your room. Or it's like, hey, you have to stay in your bed. Or, hey, you have to do this. It's just very black and white, straightforward things to do. And so sometimes we say, hey, you're going to have some root time, but before you can play in your room, you have to clean up the mess that's in there before you start pulling other stuff out. Well, about 2 minutes go by, and all of a sudden, we start hearing what sounds like playing upstairs, okay? And so we're like, okay, have they really cleaned the room? Because I know what their rooms look like prior to me giving this instruction, and it's going to take way longer than 2 minutes for them to actually clean up their room. And so I'll say, okay, I'll go up and investigate what's going on here. And so Courtney and I will go up, and we look, and they're just kind of sitting in the floor, like staring at us when we walk in the room, because there's just a mass load of stuff still on the floor, and they hadn't done anything whatsoever. And I always just wonder, and we always wonder, we talk about, like, why not take like 10 minutes and actually pick up, then play, instead of just acting like you picked up for like 2 minutes and then you know we're going to come upstairs and inspect and make sure that you did what we told you to do, and now you're in trouble because you just didn't even do what we told you to do. Why is that? Why do they make that choice to say, hey, I'm really not going to do this. I'm going to make them think I'm doing this, but I'm really not going to do it at all. It's that they had just enough time to just start doubting mommy and daddy and doubting the idea that, hey, what they're saying, is it very necessary? I think I have something better than what my mommy and daddy have told me to do. Like, I have the better idea. Now, we do this as adults also. And here's why. The fundamental flaw sin has stamped on the human condition is always going to be bent towards unbelief. So here in Hebrews 3, the author finally engages this idea of unbelief head on. So today we're going to look at the symptoms of unbelief, we're going to look at the cure for unbelief, and then the community of belief. So if you're taking notes, those are kind of my 3 points right there and kind of some sub-points underneath that. And so if you're more of an outline person, there's my outline for you, okay? And so read with me. We're going to only read 3 verses in chapter 3. It's going to be verses 12 through 14, so read with me. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. So let's kind of break this down. We're going to look at kind of the first half of that passage right there, more so in verse 12 and a little bit of 13. But let's talk about the symptoms, what unbelief really looks like. And so in verse 12, it tells us to watch out, to be careful, to take care. So why should you watch out? Because you may have an unbelieving heart. Because what's our bend? Our bend is to unbelief. So we need to always be on guard, always be on watch for unbelief to creep into our heart. So there is a possibility that your heart could be wandering from God and straying from God. And the author is telling you here, hey, watch out for it. It can happen. You can be deceived just like Eve has been deceived or was deceived. Like that can happen to you also. But I want to pause for a minute to show you one of those things where knowing kind of the context of the passage, it gives you kind of a much richer understanding to what the author is trying to tell us here. So if you notice right before verse 12, in verses 7 through 11, it kind of looks like poetry there, right? Like if you look back and it's like verses 7 through 11, it kind of has that poetry look where the verses are kind of squished together and it's a little different outline. Well, he's actually quoting something. He's actually quoting Psalm 95 there. And in Psalm 95, it's actually referring to a very significant Old Testament passage in Numbers chapter 14. And you don't have to look that up now. I'm going to actually give you kind of the cliff notes of what's going on in Numbers 14 right now. But it's actually going to give us a greater understanding to what the author is actually trying to tell us in the book of Hebrews. So in Numbers 14, Israel is on the cusp of the promised land that God had promised them that he was going to bring them into. And you remember the whole story there. You know that they were in Egypt. They were in slavery. God brought all the plagues. And so with that, like he finally broke Pharaoh down to release them. They went out. The Red Sea happened. It dumped on the Egyptians. They all won. And so these guys had seen all of what God could do, the power and the majesty of God. I mean, if anybody should be able to trust God, it should be the Israelites, right? Because they had seen firsthand God's mighty and his power of the plagues and of the parting of the Red Sea and the dumping back on the Red Sea on top of the Egyptians. I mean, they saw everything. And so we see Israelites here on the cusp of being kind of brought into this land. And God brings his peoples out, and God did some unforgettable stuff through that. And so all of them get to this cusp, and so they're about to enter into the promised land. So here's what they do. They send these 10 spies into the promised land, into Canaan, just to kind of see what's all going on, who's living there, and all sorts of things. Well, the spies come back, and 8 of the 10 spies say, okay, we got a problem, guys. They have some really tall people. Like, these people are giants. Like, they could take us out in an instant. Like, we have a really big problem here. Like, these aren't just kind of like, oh, these guys are like 2 inches taller than me. Like, these guys are D1 athletes. Like, they are going to take us down if we go into. So, they're just saying, we're just a bunch of short Jewish guys, and these guys are like 7 foot tall dudes. And so, but there are two guys in Joshua and Caleb who are ready to go in. It's like, I don't care if they're tall. God's with us. We're going all in. If we got God, I don't care if they're 40 foot tall. Like, we can take these dudes on because we know what God has done and we've seen it. But the other 8 and the rest of Israel is like, can't do it. And so their unbelief begins to set in their heart, and they begin to revolt against those two guys. And so they demand new leadership, and they grumble against Israel. And so God goes to Moses, like, how long will they not believe in me? And later God calls their unbelief evil. And this is the only time in the first 5 books of the Bible where God calls Israel evil, and it's in Numbers 14. And as a result, God banishes a whole generation from the promised land because their hearts were hardened against him. And so that's where the hardened language comes from in this passage. Now, our author in Hebrews 3 is making a point, says that the people who God brought out of the pillar of smoke by day and by fire by night, they ended up missing what God had for them because of their own disbelief. If if to say if anyone should have no trouble in believing in God, it should have been the Israelites. And they fell, and so can you. So in verse 12, the author tells us to watch out, take care. Because if anybody should have believed in God and trusted God, it was the Israelites. And even they had seasons of unbelief. So you can too. So he's saying, watch out here. And what the author is doing is warning us against doing the same thing that Israel did, because sin is deceitful. And you don't know your heart is hardening, which is the most dangerous thing in all of this, that your heart could be hardening and you don't even recognize it. You don't even know that you're developing a pattern of unbelief. And what does an evil, unbelieving heart lead you to do? Well, in verse 12 says it turns you away from the living God. This is a very active rejection, not just kind of this passive, indirect consequence like, oh, yeah, I'm kind of over here. No, this is saying I'm choosing not to follow God. And one who has an unbelieving heart actively rejects the living God. But this is a big warning against unbelief. So we must understand, how do we get from Exodus Israel to rebellious Israel? How do we get from the people who trusted God, followed him through the Red Sea, to the people who didn't trust him to take them into the promised land and to care for them amongst the giants? Like, how do you get from that to that? And so how do I wind up with a hardened heart that just outright rejects God? Well, it's a process. And I believe we see kind of the process throughout Scripture. I just kind of want to just quickly run through what that may look like in its progression. First, it probably starts just with a little doubt. You begin with doubts like, God, is God truly faithful? If he was faithful, would this really be happening to me right now? Maybe you begin to flirt with the sin because you doubt with God's goodness. You know, God's really not giving me what I think I deserve, so I think I should start doing this over here because I don't really feel fulfilled right now. And I begin to doubt his goodness in my life. And then you start rationalizing your sin and doubting what God says about it. And you begin to doubt God. That's typically your first step. You begin just to doubt slowly, just little chunks here or there, just like, is God really faithful? Is he really good? Well, then next, once you start to doubt, fear comes next. Because the thing you would have trusted God to take care of is now uncertain about. And anxiety begins to reign in your life because you've been a blessing, like Canaan was supposed to be a blessing for them, but now it becomes a source of anxiety for Israel. I've heard that the basis of all fear in believers is that you think that God is not in control. An absence of God's absence of confidence in God's faithfulness will show crisis, even the shallowest of crises in your life, because you are doubting whether God is good and that he will provide, and you fear what's next. Then pride is next. You start coming up with your own plan, your own way that seems better than God's way. So you just basically outright refuse to obey God. It's like, I've heard people say, listen, Danny, I know the Bible says this, but let me tell you why I'm doing this. And whenever someone tells me that, I was like, dude, you've just gone off the railroad tracks. Like, I don't care what you actually think. Like, I'm not trying to be rude, but I don't care what you think. If the Word of God tells you not to do it or to do it, you just need to go with that. Your feelings will lead you astray. It will. And so we begin to doubt, we begin to rationalize, we begin to fear, and then you begin to think that your way is better, and you begin to come up with a new path than what God has said. And then last, it's isolation. You cut yourself off from God and his people, just like Adam and Eve did, so that you can hide from God. And basically, this underlying shame that the enemy is trying to make you feel when you think about God and your sin together. So you stop kind of bothering with God. You kind of just isolate yourself away from everybody, away from the body of believers. You stop praying, you stop reading, you stop coming to church, you stop going to small group, and you just all of a sudden just totally drift away from the faith. The most dangerous emotion that you can feel towards God is numbness. I would rather you feel just straight broken and hurt. Like, I would rather you feel something than just numbness, because that means your heart is far from God. This is what the author is calling the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. And sin wants to keep you alone and in secret. It wants to make you think that your way is best. Sin wants to do that in your life. And that's what unbelief looks like. That's kind of, not saying it always flows that way, but that's a typical pattern that we see in Israel throughout the Old Testament of what happened in their hearts to get them to that point of unbelief. So what are we to do then? Satan, with one of the most powerful weapons that he fights with us against, is unbelief. And it's prowling around waiting to devour us. So what are we to do? Well, thankfully, the author gives us some answers to that. And so look in verse 13 again. It says, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end in the reality that we had at the start." So we'll get back. I'm going to get on the exhort one another or encourage one another in just a second. But I want to talk about the content of our exhortation. The author is simply saying encourage one another in the gospel. Now, I feel like I have to give a caveat here because, listen, we're in the South and I was raised in the Deep South. We give out Christian cliches all the time. You know, we say them without even thinking about them, you know, cling to Jesus or what. And a lot of times when we say that to other people, you're like, what does that even mean? Like, how am I supposed to cling to something that I can't even see or feel? You know, we throw out all these kind of Christian cliches and half the time we don't even know what they mean either. And so, like, when we hear the phrase hold firm to the gospel, what does that really mean? Like, what is the author really trying to tell us? And you know, we typically see it cross-stitched on pillows or whatever like that. But what does it mean? It's more than just a simple cliche, but it's an actual truth the author is trying to get across with to us, that we're just to hold on to Jesus, encourage one another in the gospel. I believe the author is basically giving you kind of two commands here, to hold tight on to Jesus and to do so in community. And so let's deal with kind of the hold on to Jesus first, and let's talk about what that means. And so we use that phrase all the time, but what does it mean? So we went to the beach earlier this summer, and my kids are at an age where they just really love the ocean, especially the kind of front part of the ocean, not like all deep, we don't let them go that far. But so we like to go into the ocean. Well, we have to be careful because even at the very edge of the ocean, the waves are pretty strong, right? Like they can knock me over at times. And so when we go into the edge of the ocean, my kids kind of have three choices there. They can try to power against the waves as they get into the ocean, and more likely than not, they're just going to get knocked back, right? Like they're only going to get a couple of feet before the waves just take them back to the shore. They can kind of run into there when it's kind of calm, but then when the waves come, they just run straight back into the sand, you know, just kind of chase the waves back into the sand. Or they can kind of hold on to me, and I can power through the waves with them and for them, and they can get out deeper into the ocean if they're with me because they're holding on to something that's a little bit stronger than the waves. And so we tried boogie boarding for the first time, And at first, like, Gabe was with me, and, you know, I was kind of holding him under my arm and just kind of just pounding through the waves and just trying to get him through there. If he had tried to do that on his own, he would have just got pounded back to the shore. And so that's really symbolic of what we try to do. A lot of times the waves keep hitting us, and we're trying to pound our way through the waves, and we just keep getting knocked back to the shore. Or then sometimes we just get scared to death, and we just start running back on our own. Or we could hold on to something that is stronger than the waves itself. And that's what he is calling us to do. When the waves of your life come at you, what are you going to do? Listen, you can hold firm to who Christ is and remind yourself of who he is and that he has defeated sin and death. Holding firm requires present and active mental energy on your part. Like, it's just not, oh, I'm going to hold on to Jesus. No, it actually takes mental energy to remind yourself of what Christ has done and what you are holding on to that Christ has done for you. You've got to be thinking about it in that moment. Every moment, remind yourself, hold firm to the gospel. And that's what the author calls in verse 14, our confidence that we share in Christ. And what is that? It's the gospel. That he died the death that we deserve. He defeated sin and death in his resurrection. We couldn't do that on our own. We were the people in the waves that kept getting knocked over and we couldn't get past it. He was the one that went through the waves for us, defeated sin and death on our behalf. And we're holding on to his finished work on our behalf. That's what we are holding on to in our life. That is our confidence. That is our hope. And that is our confession. And the author here is saying today, you need to actively and mentally dwell on that. Consider it. Filter your decisions through it. Filter your relationships through it. You need to do all of that. That is actually the cure for unbelief. It's holding firm, reminding yourself daily of what Christ has done for us. But not only do we remind ourselves and hold on to the gospel, but we have to do that in community. Like I said, there's two kind of interwoven commands here in this letter. We should consider, hold on to Jesus, and do so in community. And read with me verse 13 again for like the fourth time today, but it's really important. It says, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Notice that we are to encourage one another here, and that can only happen if you're in the presence of them, right? Like, it's hard to encourage somebody when they can't even hear your voice, right? Here lies, I believe, the core truth in the scriptures or in the essence is built around. That is, we are created to live in community. We're created for it. And to live life in isolation is miserable, is a miserable way just to live life. It is. Like, there's so many people who begin to isolate themselves, and most of those people typically, when you deal with depression, one of the first things that you try to do is isolate yourself. And that's not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to live in community. This is the truth for all people, and especially for Christians. So why is Christian community so important? First, community helps us to see through sin's deception. And this is the whole point in verse 13. Another way to say it is, you have blind spots. You do. There are things in your life that you are doing that you have no idea that you're doing that is sinful. Like, that is true for every single one of us here today. You remember Israel? They had the presence of God, but they were still deceived by Satan's temptation. They had sin. They had massive blind spots in their life, and so do you. Do you remember back in the day when American Idol was, like, really popular? Back in, like, the early 2000s. So do you remember what the first five or six episodes really were of American Idol? It was the auditions, right? They were showed. Now they only show the good auditions. They don't show the bad ones. Back then, all they showed was the bad auditions, right? And most people, if you didn't watch American Idol, you just watched the first five or six episodes because you enjoy watching all the bad auditions. Now, thing is, not all of those were, I think, truly bad auditions. Like, they were probably staged a little bit. But there were a lot of people who thought they were the next Whitney Houston, and they got on there, and they sounded more like dogs barking than they ever did like Whitney Houston. People would watch this, but here's the sad reality about it. Those people actually thought they sounded like Whitney Houston. They did. That is why they came on the show, because they thought they were going to get in front of Simon and Randy and Paula and just blow them away with their talent. And they just, honestly, some of them just got laughed off the stage because they were so bad. They're like, are you kidding me? They could not see what millions of Americans could see. They were blind to their insufficiency of singing. They thought they were incredible. They thought they deserved to get a record deal. They thought they were going to be the next big thing. They weren't even remotely close to that. But they thought that they were. And that point should frighten us to an extent because there are things in our lives that we are blind to also. We just cannot see it. We're being fooled by sin and you are becoming hardened by it. God is becoming less and less attractive to you. You're beginning to see doubt, fear, pride, and isolation creep into your life. And those things begin to snowball. And two or three years later, maybe even sooner than that, you begin to say, how did I get here? Because you were blind to it at first. And one of the ways to keep yourself from getting there is to constantly put yourself in biblical community, where that biblical community is encouraging you in the gospel and where they can remind you that Christ is better. Remember, unbelief produces pride and isolation. But the gospel produces humility in community. And here in humility, we find a breakthrough after breakthrough into a deeper fellowship with Christ. And as we allow brothers and sisters, in essence, shepherd us with the gospel, community breaks through sin's deception in our life. But the second thing that community does is it shows us that actually Christ is better. Your participation in a healthy Christian community will leave you worshiping God as you see His faithfulness over and over again, one, in the lives of other people, and as they point out His faithfulness in your life also. Daily reminding each other that Christ is better, and we start to see evidences of God's faithfulness in one another's lives. And it actually stirs up more belief in our life. And the community of belief is the delivery mechanism that God has designed in your belief for the gospel each day. Listen, the goal of Christian community is to bring and remind us the message of our salvation daily. And so sometimes you're the one who needs to hear that message, and sometimes you're the one who needs to deliver that message. Either way, you're still using that message to encourage and build up the faith of others. Either way, God gets glory by audibly coming out of our mouths at church a lot. So where does all this begin? Well, we share in Christ, he says in verse 14. The foundation of healthy Christian community is by a bunch of Christians actively, daily choosing Christ each and every day of our lives, no matter what it brings, and choosing to interpret life through the lens of the gospel. Christian or not, do the same. Like, everybody needs to do this. So the question is, what's your next step? For some of you, maybe it means you need to get into some Christian community. Be encouraged by the faith. Stop being in isolation. Start seeing, have your eyes open today that there are some blind spots in your life and that you need to get into Christian community that is designated to function in this way so you can guard against that in your life. But for others, the first step to maybe is to see that Christ is better and to repent and believe, to see that you have been deceived by sin and now your eyes have been opened and you need to repent and believe for the first time on Jesus and what He's done for your life and get yourself into Christian community to where you have a place to where your faith can grow. And whatever it is, let's see the pattern for unbelief and watch out for it. Don't be deceived by it. We're all prone to wonder. We all are. What happened to Eve, what happened to Israel can happen to us and honestly does happen to us probably on a monthly, weekly, yearly basis. We're prone to wonder. So be on guard against the progression of unbelief in our lives and make sure that we're putting ourselves in position to where our faith can develop and grow and not isolate ourselves and become prideful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you that you open our eyes to the things that we may be blind to, Father. Father, help us not to begin to doubt your faithfulness and your goodness. Remind us of the gospel daily to see what the cross has done for us, because it's on the cross that I should never doubt your faithfulness or goodness to me. No matter what the world, what may happen in this world and what may happen to me, I can always look to the cross and be sure of your goodness and your faithfulness to me. Father, I pray that today, if there's someone here that has not made that decision, Father, I pray that they believe in Christ today, that they make that decision and put themselves in Christian community to where their faith can grow. Father, we just pray that today that we see a movement of your people, Father, because we see sin's deception and we don't want that to happen in our lives or our lives of other people, Father. And we're moved by the work of the gospel. And we ask this in your name. Amen.